The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. Dr. Luke was the erstwhile companion of the great Apostle Paul. He's the only Gentile writer of New Testament material. We're going to be looking, starting at verse 13 tonight. In the interest of time, we'll just go verse by verse. You can just follow along. His gospel could be called Christ the Son of Man. He narrates much to demonstrate his humanity. He wrote this gospel to a friend called Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Right around AD 60. This is going to be about a very interesting tale,
yes, sir,
beginning at verse 13, going through verse 35. The road to Emmaus. Before we start, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank thee for the Lord's day, for this chance we have to be together as believers and those who fear God. And Lord, tonight again we ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that each one of us, Lord, would have a tender and a teachable heart, that we could be blessed by the precious word of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This story is only told in the Gospel of Luke. You don't find it in the other Gospels. And of all the 11 appearances of the resurrected Christ, this has to be one of the more dramatic and interesting. Notice the background to the story, verses 13 and 14. The time, the same day, the first day of the week, this is Sunday, the Lord's Day. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Pentecost was on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The early believers met on the Lord's Day. And notice the occasion. This was a walk to Emmaus. Now that sounds strange to us in our culture. We either hop into a vehicle or a scooter or a bicycle or something. We always have some means of conveyance, but unless they had an ox cart or a burro, they walked. And so this is a walk to Emmaus. There's beautiful things about a walk. You can think, you can meditate, you can reflect. In our fast-paced society, sometimes that's a precious commodity that's lost. Would you hurry up? I've been waiting for that Big Mac for 3 seconds, you know. Now, to summarize what he's saying here, these furlongs are not familiar to you and me. This small village northwest of Jerusalem called Emmaus was approximately 7 miles. So they, without giving it a second thought, are heading out on a walk that's going to take them between 2 and 3 hours to get there. Now, the Emmaus Road was better than the Jericho Road. On the Jericho Road, you can fall among thieves. Mm-hmm. But on the Emmaus Road, you meet with the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Now, these are two disciples. They're not apostles. These are disciples. Now, what's a disciple? That's someone who wants to be like his master. That's a disciple. And I'll say this about these disciples. They wanted truth, but before they wanted truth, notice their mood. If you were a field mouse off on the side watching these two walk by, you would have noticed that they weren't walking very fast. They were sometimes shuffling along, kind of stooped over a little bit. Why? Because they were discouraged. They were despondent, defeated, depressed. They had thought that the Lord Jesus would establish the Messianic kingdom at the great feast of the Passover, which had just taken place before this walk. And when that didn't happen, and instead their Lord was crucified, these were like men who had lived through a tornado or an earthquake or something. Their lives were just shattered, and their hopes were all just taken away. So their dreams had turned to despair. In verse 14, you notice their conversation. That was some trial. Trial? That was a kangaroo court. That verdict was decided before it even began. And you could just see the hatred of the rulers for our Lord. And I couldn't understand why our Lord didn't respond to all these accusations. He just remained silent most of the time. And then when that 3 hours of darkness took place, I got the heebie-jeebies. I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. That was really strange. And then that earthquake, oh my goodness, that was really startling. And great big rocks and boulders were just torn apart. And then I heard that the veil in the temple that oxen couldn't have pulled apart, ripped from top to bottom. Now you can see right into the Holy of Holies. And not only that, my uncle came to Christ about 6 weeks ago, and then he died. And he showed up at our back door. Unusual events taking place. So they were discussing the crucifixion, and then they'd also heard the angel's message and the report of the women about an empty tomb. But, you know, a bunch of women over there, who knows, you know, what happened over there. Their leader had been crucified contrary to all their expectations and their hopes. They went on to talk about all of his miracles and his spellbinding teaching. Oh, I could have listened to him for hours. Is that like my dry, dusty rabbi? Oh, my goodness, he's so boring, I fall asleep. It is moral authority. But now their hopes were dashed. All their anticipations were disappointed. They were now returning to their home in sadness. And as these dejected and forlorn men are walking along and talking, all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, seemingly, a third person joins them. Who's he? I don't know who. I don't know who he is. Now notice in verses 15 through 31, Dr. Luke describes Jesus and these disciples. Now notice the condition of his arrival, verse 15. What was that condition? Hopelessness. Our Lord loves to arrive in hopeless situations. Well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah after all. How could he be? He got crucified. He couldn't be the Messiah. Well now what do we do? I don't know what we do. They were just filled with all this despair and frustration. But I'll say this about these men. They wanted truth. They had hoped in the Lord Jesus. And it's in this condition of hopelessness that the Lord suddenly showed up to start walking with them. And I believe this. I believe he'll appear and guide those who sincerely endeavor to know the truth. Even if it's seemingly hopeless. But if you're a truth seeker, the Lord will come to you. Notice in verse 16 how he arrives. He arrives incognito. He's disguised. He wasn't known to them. They would have known what he appeared like, but they didn't recognize him. And if you can compare this with John chapter 21 and verse 4, there's after the crucifixion, the disciples went back to Galilee of the nations. That's where most of them came from. And they're sitting around, morose, sad, discouraged. And Peter says, well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing. Well, me too. And so they all went fishing. And they fished all night. Didn't catch a minnow. And that next morning, as you can see the fingers of light coming over the hills of Moab on the eastern shore, they saw this dark, murky figure on the shoreline. They couldn't really make it out too well. And they saw him put his hands, children, have you any meat? No, Peter said, I haven't got a stupid thing all night. Then they heard the same voice, fish on the other side of the boat. And I could just see Peter, did you hear what he just said? I can't believe he said that. That's stupid. Then one of the others said, well, why don't you do it? Oh, for crying out. All right, I'll do it. And he couldn't even pull the net in. He had so many fish. And all of a sudden it clicked with Peter. That's the Lord. Yeah. And he jumped in the water. Now compare that situation with the Laodicean church, who didn't even recognize that the Lord was missing. God forbid that any local church should get in that condition. Now in verses 17, 18, and 19, our Lord starts making inquiries, or he starts asking questions. What are you guys talking about? Now, notice he's the Lord. He doesn't ask to seek information. He's drawing them out. He questions us so that we can realize what truth really is. And so they were sad when they could have been rejoicing except for the weakness of their faith and their lack of complete understanding. Now, Cleopas, verse 18, is the only disciple that's mentioned in this story. He couldn't comprehend the ignorance of this stranger. What are we talking about? That's incredible. All of Jerusalem and the whole people all around you, that's all they can talk about is this. This has been on BBC News every 15 minutes, for crying out loud. This has been a special edition of the Jerusalem Post. This has been the subject of every camel manure fire throughout the whole area. What are we talking about? You must not be from around here. Yeah. I could just see him talking like that. You'd have to be blind and deaf not to know what we're talking about. Now, in verse 19, their answers were very illuminating. They give a summary here of their perception of his life and his character. He was a prophet. You see that past tense verb? He was. Mm-hmm. He's dead and gone now. And notice they saw him as a prophet. Their perception was limited. And you know, here I have to plead guilty. Sometimes I don't see the Lord for who he really is. I'm limited. And that was their situation here. They didn't see him as being the God-man. The God-man. If he was only a man, he could only have died for himself. He also had to be God. So they toyed with the idea that he was the Messiah, but now, after what happened, the crucifixion, now their confidence was shaken, severely shaken. Well, in verses 20 through 24, we see the revelation of their hearts. Verse 20, they give a summary here of his sufferings and his death. Verse 21, we trusted that he was our hope, he was our expectation. And notice that precious word, redeemed, in verse 21. That's a precious word to you and me if you're a believer. That means to be bought out of the prison house of sin with the payment of a price. They didn't realize the cost that he had to pay. You know, for you and me, the gospel is relatively simple. It's very straightforward. Believe. But for him, the shame, the contempt, it was a high price indeed. But the cross was a failure to them. It represented shame, contempt. The Romans crucified the worst of the worst, if I could put it that way. It had destroyed their hope. And had there been no resurrection, this is where Christianity would have stayed, right here. Hope was gone.
Amen. That's right.
Despondency. Christianity would have ended. But his sinless, righteous life was insufficient. His laying down of his life was insufficient. There had to be a resurrection. And reports from our group now are confusing, verses 22 through 24. His body's apparently missing. Now, on top of everything else, for crying out loud, now his body's missing. But they didn't believe the women's report. But had they believed the prophets, they would have expected the resurrection like the sunrise coming over the hills of Moab. Verse 24, they heard the body was missing, but no one saw him. But then later, the women's words were verified. I guess those ladies knew what they were talking about. But him they did not see. So they were, as we would say in today's culture, conflicted. Hope and fear going back and forth in their hearts. And then beginning at verse 25, we see our Lord give a very strange sermon. In fact, it's kind of a strange way to start. Now, pictures. Pastor stands up here next Lord's Day. He's cleared his throat. He's taken a drink of water. And he starts out by saying, "You bunch of fools." What? Who are you calling? That's how he starts here. Fools. What does that mean? Weak, dull, thoughtless. In other words, their response to what had just happened in recent days was less than the Lord expected. Now, do you realize what this means, my friends? When you and I are confronted with the Word of God, God expects a response. He has expectations for those who have been exposed to light and truth. And if we just sit there like a bump on a log, he'll call us a fool. Mm-hmm. Now notice he took them to their own familiar writings. He didn't show them his hands. He didn't show them his feet. They're the wound in his side. He didn't give them a feeling or an experience or an emotion.
That's good, brother.
He says, a man's a fool not to believe the scriptures.
Yes.
Because a fool said in his heart, there is no God. There's a couple of things necessary to understand the word. One is faith in the Bible. To an unbeliever, you and I are believing fanciful things. I can remember as a boy, our family had a Bible. It was on a shelf, never got taken off the shelf. I took it off the shelf when it blew the dust off. And I opened it up and started looking at it. I was in the Old Testament. I said, what on earth? You know, dry, dusty Jewish history. And I was such an idiot, such a fool, empty-headed, empty-hearted. I just put it back on the shelf. Because it's a closed book to an unbeliever. It's dry, dusty Jewish history. And my friend, if you happen to be like I was, that'll probably the way it appears to you. But faith in the Bible is a closed book unless you trust the facts that are represented there on those pages. It takes grace to understand. It's divinely understood. Human intellect fails. It comes short of its truths because it's supernatural. It's supernaturally understood. You've got to come to this book, my friends, like coming to the burning bush. Take your shoes off. Because this is not a book like any other book. It's a bottomless well of truth. And by the way, I hope if you're not already doing so, I hope you read through your Bible in a year. Now, there's nothing magical about that, but it's a good thing to do. Sure. It's a good Christian discipline. It's an excellent thing to do for your pilgrimage with the Lord. And if you set aside those, you realize if you read 3 chapters a day, which would take you approximately 15 minutes, you could get through the Bible in a year. And again, I haven't asked Pastor this, but it's been my experience over the decades that the strongest believers I've met are believers who know their Bibles.
Amen. That's right.
The best thing in the world I can encourage you to do is read your Bible. Read it through. Read it through. And now, some of it I don't understand. Well, children start in kindergarten, don't they? And then they advance through the grades. And that's the same thing with believers. You know, at first, some of these things, especially when you get into the big ats, are kind of hard to pronounce and understand and all of that. But it's a supernatural. It's a well of truth. It's a bottomless well of truth. So just because you read it doesn't mean you understand it. We've got to come with humility to the scriptures and let the Lord to be our teacher. And how could you have missed the suffering and the agony predicted by the prophets? So their problem wasn't in their heads, but it was in their hearts. And that's my problem. I have to come to the Bible with a fresh perspective every single time I open the pages. Lord, teach me. I need a fresh understanding of the scriptures. In verse 26, his first word to them was a rebuke, just like the first word of the angels to the women who came to the sepulcher. Ought not. In other words, it was necessary. That's what that word means. The Messiah had to be a suffering Messiah before he could become a triumphal Messiah. The cross always comes before the crown. The bitter before the sweet. It's always in that order. Humility before promotion. God had to uphold his law. The guilty had to die, and he represented guilt on our behalf. Our Lord cannot wink at sin. He had to uphold justice in pardoning the guilty. He is an innocent, impeccable, that's a good word.
Yes, sir.
Amen. That means he's without sin.
Without
in
sin.
Spanish,
right.
It's called, if you're a sinner, you're called a pecador. And we are pecadors. But an innocent, impeccable, sinless, spotless, obedient God-man, he was both, had to die for the sins of men to be covered. If he was only a man, he only died for himself. Verse 27, he explained the ritual of the sacrificial system, probably in a way they had never heard before. The innocent had to die for the guilty. The innocent dies. And every time a Jew saw the sacrifices at the temple, he saw that take place right before their eyes.
Sure.
They took that animal, cut his throat, shaved the blood, smashed against the base of the altar, and they saw the innocent dying for the guilty. The innocent dying for the guilty. I bring this lamb to the priest and he offers it for me, and the innocent died for me as that guilty person. So he explained the divine love beneath their law. Children don't understand that, just like early believers don't believe it or understand it. You know, children don't understand, don't run across that road because you'll be killed. Well, right first, they think you're just trying to take away their fun. Isaiah's child king, Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, Ezekiel's plant of renown, Daniel's stone cut with no hands, smiting the image, the ideal Israel of Hosea. Joel's growing as the lily and the hope of the people. Amos, the usher in of the vision. Obadiah's deliverance on Mount Zion. The fulfillment of that which Jonah was just a type. And Malachi, son of righteousness. They heard the greatest message they'd ever heard. And notice what it was. It was expository. It was verse by verse, passage by passage. It was explanatory how the scriptures were fulfilled and what they meant. It was emancipatory. It lifted them from that pallor of despair and frustration, and now lifted them from defeat, and now they've got hope and expectation again. Why? Because scripture points to Christ in all of its parts. Don't stab this book. It'll bleed. It's Christ's word. Now in verses 28 and 29, you can see the test of their desire. I can just hear them and see them and in my mind's eye, listening with rapt attention as they're walking along. They're probably going slower than normal. And they're listening to every word from his lips. And finally, the one, maybe Cleopas, noticed that there's this feeder ramp to Emmaus. There's Emmaus, the sign along, Emmaus, the feeder ramp. Well, you know, I can't believe, this is impossible. We just started out. And I'm sure this happens around here. I'm sure when pastor says those awful words, in conclusion, I'm sure many of you, no, keep going. I'm sure that happens around here. Doesn't it? But I'm sure that was their response. After hearing this blessed teaching for 2 to 3 hours, that understanding facts and knowledge leads to a big head. Paul explains that. But receiving truth and walking with God leads to a burning heart.
Yes.
You have more expectation than you had before. And this trip to Emmaus had never seemed so short. Verse 28, he made as though he would have gone further. Now here, this is a very subtle and sublime part of this whole story. As they came to that crossroads where they had to turn off to go to Emmaus, their home, that's where they were heading, probably out of the corner of their eye, they noticed he was not going with them. And he was going to continue on down the road. It says here, he made as though he would have gone further. Now notice, he loved them, he taught them, he wanted to meet their needs, but he wouldn't stay uninvited. And how many times have I been near to the Lord, but the Lord didn't tarry with me because I didn't invite him to do so? The Holy Spirit doesn't use a club on us. It's a still, small voice, as we explained this morning. We've got to really pay attention to hear And here we have this beautiful situation where an omnipotent God is controlled by these feeble men. What did they do? Throw him to the ground and say, come with us or else? Oh, no. They constrained him. Well, please, you must come home with us. The distance, the danger, the night. We want to hear more. They had a selfish motive here, too. They asked him to stay. Now, think about this. If they hadn't asked him to stay, he wouldn't have done so. He would have kept walking. He politely offers, but we must invite him. Because why? The Lord is a gentleman.
That's right.
He's not going to force anyone against their will.
Amen.
Now in verses 30 and 31, we see the revelation of our Lord. They're in the house now. They're in Emmaus. They're enjoying a common meal. This is not communion. They were having a meal. And notice he assumed the position of leadership. And he took bread and he broke and he prayed. You know, I'm always so encouraged when I see him in a public cafe or restaurant or something. I see someone praying here or there. I say, praise God. And I hope you do that. I hope when you're in a public setting that you bow your head and pray. In fact, pray out loud enough for people to hear you. Because boy, persecution is coming, my friends. And if we're not even willing to pray in public, how are we going to stand the persecution that's coming? But he prayed. Now, notice in verse 31, their eyes opened. Now, we're not told if they saw the nail marks or what they saw, but somehow they realized that's the Lord. And just that quick, he's gone. And this represents something, my friends. Our glimpses of our Lord in our lives are usually fragmentary. They're usually short in duration. They're not long-lasting. They're short and they're transient. We see him and then we don't. So don't be frustrated by that, because that's the very thing he did to these earnest disciples. They saw him and then he was gone. Now notice the disciples' response to what had just happened, verses 32 through 35. First, there is this recognition of truth.
Yes, sir.
And the Lord's exposition had deeply stirred their souls. And that's a wonderful thing. Amen. When you let the word just come into your heart. He had made the scriptures come alive. Notice what the scripture says here. The scriptures were opened. And that's something else that's incumbent upon us, is it not? If we don't come to the scriptures with a seeking heart, a teachable heart, a humble spirit, take our shoes off idea, then we're probably not going to be very blessed. But if we come with that searching heart, those closed scriptures will come. How many times have you read the Bible? He said, oh, I never saw that before. That's because it's an inexhaustible book of truth.
Amen.
And what a joy for any disciple's heart when it sinks in that the Lord has risen from the dead and he lives now as my Redeemer. The story is told of a couple of American preachers in the late 1800s who went over to London to hear the great Spurgeon preach. Well, predictably, when they got to the temple, the tabernacle there, it was full. There wasn't even standing room. Can you imagine? Not even room to stand. So they went to another church with another famous preacher, and they came out and said, wow, what a preacher. You know, he was really impressive. But that night, they were able to get in. And they listened to Spurgeon preach, and they came out and they said, what a God we serve.
Amen.
What a difference in their response.
Yes, sir.
Now in verses 33 and 35, they're sharing truth here. As late as it was, they hurried back to Jerusalem with this wonderful news. No thought of the inky black dark night, robbers, dangers, the distance. I would have thought about the distance. But, you know, they had between 2 or 3 hours now to come back. You know, the best evidence that we've understood the Bible and we've met with the Lord is that we've got something exciting to share with somebody else. That's the best evidence that something's happened in our heart. Now look at verse 34, this confirmation of the truth. When they arrived, you guys aren't going to believe what just happened to us. They were out of breath. They found that the disciples already knew. He had appeared to Peter. Oh, you do know. Now, this isn't mentioned except in 1 Corinthians 15, but that was a private meeting, if I could put it that way. Because there was this little matter of three denials with cussing that had to be taken care of. You see, we serve a God who keeps records. So, there's a private meeting with Peter. They'd work some things out there. They wouldn't believe the women, but they did believe Peter. Our Lord fellowships with those who know him or who seek him. And there's folks who can love Christ and yet, in spite of that love for the Lord, have this obstinate unbelief and this disappointment and despair, which all goes to show you and proves to all of us that we have a heart problem. We do. We have a heart problem. So God rebukes men here not for disbelieving angels or the words of Christ, but for not believing Scripture. The disciples had believed some of what the Lord had taught, and most of us believe that which suits our prerogatives and our interests, but how many of us believe it all? That ought to be our objective in our walk with him. So a divine Savior walks beside us all of our earthly journey, whether it's short or long or in between. But our eyes are so dim, and they're dimmed by our unbelief, by our busy schedules, all the pressures of our lives and our responsibilities, our carnality, that we don't see him. But you will see him face to face at the end of your journey. That one to whom you've prayed, that one you've loved and sought and relied upon, that one you've trusted, you'll see him face to face at the end of the journey. Amen. And notice, it was when they were earnestly discussing Christ, that's when he appeared.
That's right.
Which leads me to believe that if I'm earnestly discussing my favorite NASCAR driver, he's probably not going to show up.
Mm-hmm. You may.
Careless believers have spiritually obscured and darkened minds. And for the natural man, the cross is foolishness.
That's right, preacher.
You live right on a major highway out here. Well, you don't live here, but you worship here. And I'm sure that there's at least some of those people that go by and they see the church, and they see the cars in the parking lot. And they say, yeah, I can't believe they believe all that stuff. You know, they're foolish. That's, I'm sure, what some people think of you. The cross is foolishness to the natural man. You know, the Old Testament personality called Lot didn't have too many spiritual conversations with his family. Now notice, he honored the faith that these disciples did possess. Now clear and accurate knowledge is good, but it's not necessary for salvation. A grade schooler can trust Christ for salvation.
Amen.
A child can believe Christ. He honored that faith they did possess. And what was that? They had a deep sense of their sin, that humble willingness to be saved God's way, that teachable readiness to give up my way. The Lord rewards that. And Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice in the law of Moses. He was the true deliverer and the king of whom the judges and deliverers were just types and figures and shadows. He was the coming prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18. He was the true seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, way back there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The true Shiloh, Genesis 49, where the people would be gathered together. He was the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb, the true high priest. He is the principal subject of Scripture. And notice how the Lord loves to be entreated by his people. He withholds mercies until we ask for them. Two blind men were sitting alongside the road outside of Jericho. And they heard the commotion. What's going on? Sometimes their hearing is very acute if they're blind. Oh, the teacher from Nazareth, he's teaching them, Jesus, thou son of David, help us. Be quiet for crying out loud. He's trying to help us. And they wouldn't be shushed.
Yeah,
finally, the Lord came over. Can I help you guys? Yes, we're blind. And they received their sight that day. Now think about that instance. That was the last time he went through Jericho. Don't you imagine a city that size, there was more than two blind men? I do.
Oh, absolutely.
And if they hadn't asked, we don't want to interrupt, they'd still be blind. It teaches us some things. In Genesis chapter 32, the first five-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces with General Jacob. All right, now you wives and children, get out there and face the enemy. I'm going to stay back here and prepare strategy. And so he did. But he was accosted by the angel of the Lord, and they wrestled all night long until his hip was put out of joint. It wasn't until then he met with the Lord. And he said, bless me. And he was blessed. The Syrophoenician woman up by Tyre and Sidon, we talked about this morning. Bunch of Gentiles, heathen people, didn't have anything to do with Jehovah God or his prophets. And when she saw the Lord, she said, Lord, my daughter, she needs help. She needs deliverance. Well, it's not right to give the children's food to the dogs. Because remember, the goyim are the dogs of the Jews. Well, the dogs get crumbs under the table. Oh, woman, thou. And he said how great her faith was, and her daughter was healed. The parable of the unjust judge, I love this one. He's looking at his sand thing there. What do you call those things that keep the time?
Hourglass.
What's that?
Hourglass.
An hourglass, thank you. That's exactly what I was thinking about. Lunchtime. I'm going to go get my bagels and lox and gefilte fish. And so just as he's going to go out, here comes this elderly woman. Please, I'm a widow. I need to be justified. I need help. Please help me. You've got to help me. Later this afternoon, I'm going to my lunch. I need help. I need justice. I'm going. So he's at his favorite sidewalk cafe. He's chowing down on his bagels and lox and gefilte fish, and here she comes. Can't you see for a woman? I'm eating my lunch for crying out loud. Can't you leave me alone for 5 minutes? I need justice. I'm going home. So he goes home, outside his window. Justice! Justice! Oh, for crying out loud, I'll give you justice.
Yeah.
Now, notice he didn't do that because he feared God or because he feared man, but because she wouldn't shut up. This is called importunity.
Yes.
Importunity. My friend, when you have a need for yourself, your family, your loved ones, don't shut up.
Amen.
Be importunate. Ignoring of Scripture brings perplexity, sadness, despair, hopelessness. And my friend, really, if you don't believe the Scriptures, you're going to be incurable. But those who truly love Christ covet more of his company. You won't miss a service. Unless it's a real necessity to do so. When you're in tears and sadness, Did you know that the Lord might be drawing near? In fact, may I tell you something, and I'll end on this. He'll walk 7 miles with you.
Amen.
Would you stand with me in prayer, please?
Amen.
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, in an attitude of prayer. If I could have an instrumentalist.